The letters to Timothy, both of them, the first and second, were written sometime after 60 of the Common Era. Paul's theology was forged in the fire of his life, and we see it articulated in this letter. His first letter that he ever wrote, Paul, was the first letter to the Thessalonians, and is believed to have been written around 50 of the Common Era, some 18 years or so after Jesus' resurrection. I highlight all of this to emphasize how it is that our theology develops with the life that we engage, and how it is that God reveals God's self to us in our very lives. People were putting into words the experience of God, and thus we have the scriptures, all of them. We see this evident in this passage from 2 Timothy this morning, where Paul's theology, that is, his understanding of God, who God is, through his lived experience, and the faith which was handed down to him as a Jew, we see them made evident here in verses 11 through 13 of this second letter to Timothy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, as Americans in this century, we are so familiar with transactionalism that sometimes I don't think we remember there are other ways you could read this passage. This if then. When we think of it in a transactional way, if this, then that. But that's not how our faith is structured as a transaction. All throughout the scriptures, from the very beginning to the very end, it's about covenant. It's about a promise made and a mutual self-revelation that happens in that covenant. We see this illustrated in our own lives. We have the covenant, the baptismal covenant, a promise made to discover and to know God in our lives. It happens again at confirmation. It happens in your marriage. If you are married, it's a covenant you make with one another. Then we sign the paper and we send it to the state so that you can get tax benefits. But in the ceremony itself, it's a covenant. Covenants are acts of mutual self-revelation, learning to trust at incremental levels as each one reveals more to the other. Now, anyone who is younger than Gen X has little social support for understanding mutual self-revelation because of the presence of social media. You can have someone reveal themselves to you without any mutuality. The lack of mutuality distorts the revelation. Consider this yourself. When you post pictures on social media about your vacation and everyone's smiling, was the whole thing that way? We can operate from a belief that it's the sum of the whole thing. Yes, maybe. I mean, if I was pushed to declare that. But there's a lot of other parts, too. Unfortunately, because of this structure, we can assume that we know fully what we are seeing, what the sum actually means. We even do this with polling, and I'm frustrated by it, because they lack the ability to engage in mutual self-revelation. Everything becomes a soundbite or a phrase. And each of us knows that none of us can be reduced to that. We're just not that simple. Life isn't that simple. So if we relieve ourselves from this idea of transactionalism and open ourselves to this idea of mutual self-revelation, we can see Paul's words differently than perhaps what we're habituated to see them in this second letter to Timothy. We can look at them and say, what has God revealed to Paul, which he now wants to proclaim? In this little hymn, if you will, a concise structure, kind of like we have the Nicene Creed, we know it by heart and we can recite it and it kind of covers it all. Think of these few lines as Paul's belief system. And in it, he highlights three things. One, that the truth of the good news in Jesus Christ cannot be shackled. Two, that suffering is an aspect of following Jesus, and in it, God's glory will be revealed. And three, God takes us at our word and is merciful to us in our weakness. I want to start with the first one, that the truth of the good news in Jesus Christ cannot be shackled. This is a very big deal to Paul. Not only does he highlight this in the passage that we're reading here today, but his whole life story revealed this to him. Here he was, a persecutor of people who followed Jesus, people of the way. He even got permission from the religious authorities to go after folks, like his own little ICE agency. He was given permission to go and to find people and to bring them back to the temple for the right judgment of their actions. He was the one that oversaw the stoning of Stephen, our patron saint. And yet, even in his conviction, God interrupted him. He met Jesus along the way, and Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And his whole life turned around. He who was adamant about Jesus not being the right thing, being a distortion of the true faith. And yet God broke in, changed his life so much that he changed his name to Paul. Everything was different for him then, and he cannot shut up about this, that even when he's in chains, the good news can be brought forward. And we need to remember this ourselves. Paul was emphasizing with every effort, whether he was active or passive, in every effort, he was emphasizing that the salvation of God is for all people, all people. And we want to remember the same. When I remember this, I remember that conspiracy theories, they can't hold out. Conspiracy theories say that the truth is somehow being repressed, somehow being kept down, and I say, but it can't be. Not forever. The truth will always come out. It is too powerful that no one can keep it down. Furthermore, we don't have to worry that the truth will be overcome by anything less than the truth. Not evil, not deceit. Nothing can overcome the power of the truth because the truth is bigger than all things, eternal. And we forget that. We lose our way. Paul is calling us back to this again and again. He's using his own life. Look, even when I'm in prison, the word is going to get to you. The word of God in Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, is why we have hope even in difficult times. Because nothing can keep the truth down. Paul is saying to us, you can bank your life on this. Look at me, because I am, he says. And we're asked, how do we live in such a way that our lives reflect our beliefs? The second point he's making in his structure here is that suffering is an aspect of following Jesus, and in it, God's glory will be revealed. You know, we humans, for as long as people have been trying to figure out how to avoid suffering. It doesn't matter where you live and in what time period, that is one of the primary goals. That's fine. I have no judgment on that. I'm just saying it's a universal trait. Almost everything we do is in order to survive and alleviate suffering. Consider, if you will, some of the stories that are familiar to us, like John chapter 9, when the man is born blind and the religious leaders want to say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They want to know the point that brought on this suffering. How did we get here? Because we want to make sure not to ever have that happen again. Jesus even talks about it when he says, the Tower of Siloam, when it fell on all those people, you think they were worse than you? Suffering is a part of being human. The Buddhists remind us of this. Paul is saying, in it you will know God's glory. God's glory will be revealed to you. And if you remember also Paul's testimony, and I can't remember in what letter he talks about this, but about the thorn in his flesh, that he asked God to remove it, and God said, no, no, I leave it there so that my glory can be made perfect in your weakness. God's glory was revealed to us in through suffering. We know that in Jesus' resurrection. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, we know it from that. Jesus says in that passage in John chapter 11, your brother has died so that God's glory can be made known. And you can't have the resurrection unless you have a dead person. Suffering precedes death. This is the point that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is making in his piece entitled The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer, that resistor of the Nazis that went underground and believed that he needed to speak up against the authorities. Bonhoeffer challenges the church's promotion of cheap grace. He makes the point that grace is the glory of God revealed, and it only comes after suffering with Christ. It's only when we give our lives over that we see that God's glory made known. And Paul knows this with his very life. This is why we have hope in difficult times, because God will reveal God's glory even in the suffering. Paul is saying, you can bank your life on this. How do we live in such a way that our lives reflect our beliefs? The third point in Paul's belief system here is that God takes us at our word and is merciful to us in our weakness. We see this in the last portion. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. God will not deny the very quality of faithfulness simply because we do, in our fickleness, in our distractedness, in our fear. This is where the mutual self-revelation reaches its climax. Because God does not force God's self on us. God waits for our consent. And if we say yes, God says yes. And the revelation happens back and forth. With each of our yeses, God reveals more of God's self, which helpfully encourages us to say yes again. And God reveals God's self more. On and on it goes. But if we deny God, God says, all right, I'm still here. God never abandons us. And this is why we have hope, even in difficult times. Because God will reveal God's glory by loving us, even in our weakness. Paul is saying, you can bank your life on this. How do we live in such a way that our lives reflect our beliefs? This draws us back to the gospel lesson in Jesus' healing of the lepers. Jesus asks, did only one come back to thank me? Weren't there 9 others? We can read this exchange as if it's about manners. You're supposed to say thank you when someone does something nice for you. We can think of it as about an exchange. You were given a gift. Did you write a thank you note? But I believe this story is about mutual self-revelation. Jesus reveals himself to these people, these lepers, in his healing of them. And it's only the Samaritan who notices. This is a big deal. The Samaritans were the other people, the ones that were not in the salvation of God. And yet, this Samaritan notices who Jesus is, and that's the point of the story. Whenever I think of lepers, I think of St. Francis of Assisi. We celebrated him last week. His feast day is October 4th. And I was touched by a reflection from this very same Center for Action and Contemplation, which I shared with you a moment ago. It's one of my favorite places to nurture my own faith life. Richard Rohr, who's the founder of it, almost accidentally, he did have purpose, but he never knew it would grow to what it is, shared a reflection in that week last on Francis of Assisi and how he understood the meaning of sin and penance. In this daily meditation, Father Richard writes this. For St. Francis of Assisi, penance was not some kind of avoidant asceticism, but a proactive, free leap into the problem. It's the same freedom we see in Jesus when he says, you are not taking my life from me, I'm laying it down. in John's Gospel, chapter 10. In the opening words of his testament, Francis brilliantly writes this: "The Lord gave me, Brother Francis, thus to begin doing penance in this way. For when I was in sin, it seemed too bitter for me to see lepers. And the Lord himself led me among them, and I showed them mercy. And when I left them, what had seemed bitter to me was turned into sweetness of soul and body. And afterwards, I delayed a little, and then left the world." That's from Brother Francis's own writing. Father Richard goes on to say, Francis's phrase, "left the world," didn't mean leaving creation. It meant leaving what we call the system. Francis left business as usual, and he began an alternative lifestyle, which at that time was called a life of penance, or abandoning the system. He decided to focus on alleviating the needs and suffering of others instead of self-advancement. Most of our decisions are usually based on personal, egoic preference and choice. This is the life we are called to leave, the self that Jesus says must die to fall into the larger life or the true self. Freedom for both Jesus and Francis was purely and simple freedom from the self, which is precisely freedom for the world. This is so utterly different than our Western notion of freedom. The gospel reminds us, and Paul makes the point, that in order to be free for a full and authentic life, we must quite simply be free from our smaller, petty selves. Francis knew that Jesus was not at all interested in the usual sin management task that many clergy seem to think is their job. He saw that Jesus was neither surprised nor upset at what we usually call sin. And just, I'm going to jump off of his reflection here for a minute and recall to your attention, did you wash your hands before eating? Are you sinning with the tax collectors and the prostitutes? Jesus wasn't bothered by the things that were on the sin list. And that's Father Richard's point. Back to his reflection. Jesus was upset at human pain and suffering. What else do all the healing stories mean? They are half of the Gospels. Jesus did not focus on sin. Jesus went where the pain was. Wherever he found human pain, there he went, there he touched, and there he healed. Francis, who only ever wanted to do one thing, imitate Jesus, did the same. We can't do that or even imagine it unless our first question is something other than what do I want, what do I prefer, or what pleases me. In the great scheme of things, it really doesn't matter what I want. We are not free at all until we are free from ourselves. It's that simple and that hard. We might end this sermon by recognizing what sin is. It's when whatever we do comes from thinking only of ourselves. Only of ourselves. Thus, our penance is to think of others at all times when we consider ourselves. Such an action is how we live out our belief that God is saving us all. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.